All right, let's please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. Last week, Pastor Kevin taught chapter 3, and really chapter 3 is the mystery of the Jew and the Gentile, and how the two come together beautifully. How they're intertwined with one another. How the Gentile is grafted in with the Jew, and it truly is a mystery. And it would be if we were living in that culture, and if we were a Jew or a Gentile in that culture at that time in history, it would certainly be a mystery to us, even more so than what we read here in this book, God's Word. It would be revealed to us just a little bit more, I believe. And so Gentile and Jew are now invited into the same covenant. The invitation is sure. And before, it wasn't so. You heard last week Pastor Kevin talk about dispensations. And I just want to kind of, before we get into chapter 4 here, I just want to go through what I believe are the dispensations, if we were to categorize them, if we were to give them names. And, you know, so perhaps the first dispensation was actually Adam and Eve. That dispensation did not last very long. Didn't last very long at all. And in that dispensation, you know, what does dispensation mean? How can we be right with God? How can we be close to God? What does it take to satisfy our Lord and be close to Him? And so in that dispensation, everything was perfect. It was just as God wanted it. And Adam and Eve walked freely with the Lord in the cool of the garden until they sinned, until they were deceived by the enemy of not only their souls, but ours too. And so after that, as soon as they sinned, a new dispensation began. We would call this the post-fall dispensation. And that lasted for a long time. Cain and Abel would have lived in that dispensation. Noah would have lived in that dispensation. And what it means, what it meant to be close to God, and to be right with God in that dispensation is that a sacrifice had to be made to atone for your sins. Something that was alive and innocent had to die to atone for your sins. And so that would have been going on all over the place, you know, for those that wanted to be close to the Lord. Then after that, a new dispensation begins. And this is where Abraham comes into play. And we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have David, we have Solomon, partially all the way up until Jesus, when Jesus is born. And so in that dispensation, it was accounted to you for righteousness to believe the Lord, okay? And then, in fact, it says right here, and let's not forget Moses and the law also, you know, so that was part of that dispensation too. And God always made room for Gentiles. No matter what dispensation we were in or are in, God always made room for everybody to come to Him, no matter what. So, in Abraham's dispensation, if you will, if we can call it that, Numbers 9:14 says this, "And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land." And so right there, the Lord is paving a way for the foreigner, for the stranger, for the Gentile to come in and be able to worship Him. For them to become a Jew, if you will, because they want to worship the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. Another couple examples are we have Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were derived from Canaanites. They were supposed to be completely wiped out. But as you know, as you read through the book of Joshua, they're not. Nonetheless, we don't know what Uriah's Hittite name was, But Uriah is actually a Hebrew name, if you know. It means light of Yahweh or flame of God. That's what Uriah's name means. And so this man, he was absolutely dedicated to the Lord. And he was by way of being so dedicated and loyal to David. As you read through that passage in Scripture, through that account in Scripture, David was an absolute scoundrel to Uriah, as you know. And I'm telling you, Uriah would have been a wonderful man to have on your side. And so David really had to pay the piper for that one. Another example is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitress. And she wanted to cling to the God of Israel. Cling to the God of Israel. And so the Lord paved a way for her to come into the fold. All right? So my point here is that I want everybody to understand that no matter what dispensation we're in, the Lord always allows, gives way for anyone to come to Him. After that, we have the church age, which is what we're living in right now. And so we're the witness people now, you know. The Jews and Israel were the witness people in that dispensation. Now we become the witness people, Jew and Gentile alike. And after we're gone and raptured out of here, we'll move into another dispensation, another time to be right with the Lord and to be witnessed to and of the Lord. And that's going to be during the 7-year tribulation. And this is where we have the 144,000 witnesses. That's who's going to witness to the folks. And you're going to have what we call tribulation saints during that period. Could you imagine what it's going to actually be like, what it's going to take in your heart and your mind to become a tribulation saint? We ain't seen nothing yet. And then after that, which I believe should be the last one, will be the millennial reign. And even though we have Jesus reigning here on earth during that 1,000-year reign, it's still considered a dispensation because at the end of that dispensation, the Bible tells us that Satan is loosed for a period of time. And so people are going to have a choice at that time to either follow Satan or follow Jesus one last time. And sadly, even with Jesus here on earth and even with everything almost perfect, and the reason why it's not is because Satan's loosed, right? And Satan will still be able to deceive so many. Most is what the Bible tells us. And then after that, everything gets burned up and we get the new heaven, the new earth, and we're smooth sailing after that. So I just wanted to take a minute and talk about these dispensations. It's I think doctrinally it's very important that we understand these things, you know. So and to get back to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 verses 6 through 8 says this, back to Abraham's dispensation, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in all you the nations shall be blessed. So it was accounted to him for righteousness. We need Jesus to be accounted for as righteousness. And in Abraham's dispensation, he needed to believe in that covenant, knowing and understanding that the Messiah was coming soon. Okay? So, chapter 3, which is again written by Paul, manifold mystery, we call it. And I just really, really enjoy this word manifold, you guys. It's such a cool word that is used in this letter because it means so much. And so again, the church dispensation, the new covenant, Jew and Gentile alike can come to God through Jesus. Again, a Gentile no longer has to become a Jew, and a Jew no longer has to live the law. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Okay? we have a brand new covenant for the church age. So starting here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm telling you, Paul has sweet, sweet grammar. I love it, you know. But what does he say up there in verse 4? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul understands, you guys, that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Paul understands that he's redeemed. Paul understands that he's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Purchased, redeemed. He no longer belongs to himself. He's now a prisoner to the Lord. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Chapter 3 last week explained the mystery, the theology, which would be a noun form. Okay? Chapter 4 here is an exhortation to live out the mystery that we learned in chapter 3. The theology, which is in verb form, is action, right? So chapter 3 was the noun. That's where we understand and know. Now how do we apply it? That's what chapter 4 is all about here. James, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And that's exactly what we can do so that we don't forget what we know, is to do what we know. And that will keep us from forgetting what we know. Many of us, myself included, spent many, many years just knowing the word. When we have a name for them, pew sitters, all kinds of other stuff. Come to church on Sundays, come to different services, sit, get theology, understand the word, have the word preached to you, walk out of the church house, and live like the world. Come back on Sunday, do it all over again. Go back out, live like the world. Can anybody else besides me live that way for quite some time? All right, good. A couple of you out here. The rest of you are way too spiritual. But that's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to be doing the word. We need to be active in what we do. It's so important. In fact, James tells us that if we don't do that, if we're not acting out the word, if we're not living the verb and only living the noun, that we're actually deceiving ourselves. All right, and none of us want to be caught in that. So, how are we to act out the word? How are we to live and do by the word? Now that we know the word, now that we know we are to apply the word, how do we make that application? All right, well, God's so gracious that he even tells us that. With the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness, gentleness, patience, to live peacefully and bearing one another in love. All these fruits of the Spirit are how we are supposed to apply what we know. In other words, doing the word. So not only are we expected to know correctly the proper theology, but we are then expected to apply it correctly and properly. This is to be done with unity amongst ourselves. This is the body of Christ, right? All of us sitting here. We're just a tiny, tiny micro portion of the body of Christ that is displayed throughout the entire planet, you know. But we're here. And not only is this just a little microcosm of the body of Christ, but each and every one of us have our little part It's like we're little cells running around the body of Christ. We all have a function. We all have a duty that the Lord would have us be doing. All right. When I was just in Utah, I had a couple of friends ask me, how are you doing? You know, because they know that I made the jump from secular world, if you will, you know, start, you know, working out in Seattle to full-time ministry, for lack of better words. It's so much more than that. But how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? And, you know, the first thing out of my mouth was, I can't even begin to tell you how living, literally living in the will of God, how satisfying that is. You know, you guys, all else just washes away. All that other junk, it just washes away. You know, you now living in the will of God with Him as your centerpiece in everything that you do, back and forth, straight forward, your path is straight. And nothing is more satisfying. You couldn't ask for a more satisfying life, you know. We all know that it's not going to be without trial and tribulation and all that good stuff, but that's okay. That's okay. I got Jesus, man. It doesn't matter. It's okay. So, so again, unity, you know, and that's chapter 4. Paul talks a lot about unity here with the body of Christ. One Spirit, one Lord, one hope. Okay. We all know there's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one. In fact, my ring right here, Deuteronomy, I should shut up because I can't remember. But it is, the body of Christ. We are the resemblance of one hope, one Lord, one God, right? Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You guys, again, manifold. Each one of us get different measures of grace. You understand? There's different hues and different colors of grace that each one of us get. And we each get those based on the individual circumstance that we're going through in our lives. Because we all have different circumstances. We all have different things that we have going on in our lives. None of us are the same. Isn't it weird? Do you guys ever trip out that God can put 7 billion humans on the planet? Well, ooh, and all the other humans that live before us. You take a head that's this big, right? And they all have 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and 2 ears. And they all look different. Isn't that amazing? By that same spectrum that we all, how diverse is that? How diverse is that when you really meditate on that? But by that same spectrum, that's the grace, if I may use that as an example. That's like the grace that God gives each and every one of us. Different hues, different colors, different measures of grace. But what's important here, is that we know that grace comes only from God. What's important is that we know that grace is a gift from God. And thirdly, what we need to know is that grace is sufficient. Okay? It is sufficient. And oftentimes, not only is it sufficient, but it's abundant and overflowing. But not always. And I'm going to give you an example. The manna in the desert. Okay. When he gave all the Israelites manna in the desert, that was grace that was sufficient for them to live by. But they whined and cried about it, as you know. And take us back to Egypt. We want leeks and onions and all the good stuff. And if you guys have been following the Bible plan that was earlier this year, we were just right in that. And so, as you know, the Lord got very upset about that. So we don't want to tempt the Lord. We want to be satisfied with the grace that He's given us and just understand and know, be content and understand that it's sufficient for us. And of course, the ultimate grace. And so these are just itty bitty, you know, different lifestyle graces. The major grace is what He did through us through Jesus, right? That's what he did. That is absolute grace, and we know that that's sufficient to save our souls from the hell that we deserve, and we can go spend eternity with him. And that is sufficient grace. That's overflowing and abundant grace right there. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then in parentheses, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Question mark. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I'm telling you guys, I got stumped on this one. All right. Really got stumped here. Very difficult passage of scripture. And you just simply cannot be dogmatic about it. I was poring over different theologians and Bible teachers and just like, because I really wanted to know what everybody had to say about it. What, you know, and just lots of Bible teachers that we trust and know. And you know what? Almost every one of them had something different to say about it. So just a, but I'll tell you, I'll offer the most popular one, okay? The most popular one. So this scripture in italics, Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18, okay? That's what that is from, is Psalm 68, chapter 68, verse 18. So the most popular teaching is that when Jesus died on the cross, he went into Abraham's bosom, died, quote unquote, on the cross. During that time, he went to Abraham's bosom, which is opposite the chasm of Hades, right? And released the captives into heaven at that time. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells them, you know, they lived, but didn't receive the promise. The promise was afar off. And at that time, Jesus went down there and released those captives into heaven. And it is a doctrine that we believe. Another teaching, which I believe fits better in context, and so this is the one I'm going to go with personally, And it's actually much more simple to teach, is that when a Roman general defeated an enemy and brought back prisoners and all the spoils of war to the homeland, he displayed the captives by dragging them through the procession. All right, so he'd go out to war, defeat everybody, take captive the prisoners, gather all the spoils of war, bring them back to the homeland, drag his prisoners through a procession for everybody to see, and then all of the citizens and other military folk and senators, you know, the government folk that were there, you know, he would shower them with gifts, the spoils that he received while he was doing that. And so, in this case, Jesus would be the Roman general, right, dragging Satan, because at that time, what did Jesus do now on that cross? He defeated the enemy. He defeated death, all right? Death has no hold over us anymore, and he's dragging Satan through the street, and then through that, to us, the body of Christ, he's now showering us with heavenly gifts. For us to enjoy. So I'm going to go with that one. And Pastor Kevin and I had quite the long talk about it all today. It was really cool. But verse 11 here. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So one thing I just want to point out here regarding apostles, it's just, I feel led to point this out because, you know, there's so much false doctrine out there. The apostles as we know them were given authority to decide the doctrine of the church. The apostles were given authority to decide the structure of the church. Right after Jesus went to the cross, and after he ascended, Pentecost, church age starts, we have the disciples and or apostles, And so they were given the authority to decide doctrine and structure of the church at that time. The key is that the apostles were led by the Spirit to decide the doctrine and structure of the church. So really, at the end of the day, they were just obedient vessels being used by God to He Himself decide the doctrine and structure of the church, if you understand. And what I'm going to back up what I'm saying here is this, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, likewise, and the other apostles, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Right? That's Peter and the apostles being given the keys. They're being given the authority to decide the doctrine and the structure of the church, all the while being led by the Spirit. So doctrinally, recognized apostles ended with the last living apostle being John, and the last apostle given authority would have been Paul. Okay, let me repeat that. Doctrinally, recognized apostles ended with the last living apostle being John, and the last apostle given authority is Paul. After that, recognized apostleship is over. Otherwise, even now, God has called some to be evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Let's not forget helpers, all right? A very sought after ministry in the church. Very, very important, helpers. And all kinds of work in the ministry to be able to equip the body of Christ to function not just properly, but optimally, all right? Optimally. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This unity of faith, this knowledge of the Son of God, this understanding of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this is all given us to in layers, all right, by revelation, as the Lord sees fit. Again, he would never give it to us all at once. We wouldn't be able to handle, to understand the fullness of Christ, to understand the knowledge of God, But as we're obedient to Him, the more we seek Him in obedience, the purer heart that we offer to Him, this is the more understanding of knowledge and the understanding of the fullness of Christ that He will layer upon us daily, we hope. Daily is what we seek after. To be layered with His understanding and to know the fullness of Christ. And that's going to go on till the day we die. Straight up, simply. That's going to go on till the day we die. And then when we give in our new bodies, we'll have all kinds of revelation then. But with this knowledge and understanding that He does layer upon us, just like sitting in church, just a pew sitter, what are we going to do with that knowledge? What are we going to do with that understanding? We're not just to just sit there and do nothing with it. We're to be a doer of the word, right? We're going back to what Paul's talking about, a doer of the word. And we need to apply it in the here and now to those around us for the benefit of His kingdom and the glory of His person. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So here, Paul's very good at giving warnings, and I'm thankful for it too, because he never misses a chance to give the body of Christ, to give those that he loves warning. And so, there's many false doctrines out there. There's always been many false doctrines out there. Nothing's new. Nothing is new under the sun. And as long as we have Satan, there's always going to be false doctrines out there. As long as we have an enemy of our soul, there's going to be trickery. There's going to be cunning craftiness. There's going to be deceitful plotting. Okay? It's always going to be there. So we always have to be careful, you guys. We have to be very, very careful with our faith. We have to be careful in what we say and what we do. We have to be careful in what we believe. And how do we do that? How are we careful? By always matching up, by being Bereans, by always matching up everything with the Word of God. Okay? Because this is the authority right here. So as long as it matches up with this, we're good to go. We're good to go with that doctrine. And otherwise, we have the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. We have the truth. We know that we have the truth. We stand on the rock, right? Jesus is the rock that we stand on. No matter what this world does, no matter what happens, it just doesn't matter. We have the truth, and we stand on the rock that we know is Jesus. And as long as we stay there and don't get moved, like Paul says here, tossed to and fro, we're going to be just fine. Our compass is going to be set due north. We're not going to go this way or that way. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is a word salad right there. It's amazing. You know, you can meditate on these things for a long, long time. But let's do our best here. You know, truth in love should always be a profound and essential principle that we have about ourselves. Truth in love. The truth is absolute, and it hurts sometimes. We all know that. The truth definitely hurts sometimes. But when it is done in love, when the truth is done in love, it has a tendency to soften the blow. You understand? But what I do want to make absolutely clear to you guys is that at all costs, the truth should never be forsaken. Because if we don't have the truth, what do you have, right? The truth is so profound. It's everything. We have to have the truth. We have to tell the truth. We have to speak the truth. We have to share the truth with others. We are living in a world, you guys, that is very untruthful. It's extremely delusional. You see it in the news. You see it in the media. You see it all over TV, no matter what or whatever device you're looking at. You see it in the people. You see it everywhere. Everywhere is just a mad delusion. And so, aren't you just thankful that you are able to live in the truth and not have to worry about that junk? Christ is the head of the church, which supplies everything needed to love, share the truth, walk in truth, minister to those in need, glorify God, worship Him in spirit. He supplies the confidence needed to remain steadfast and diligent in an ever-increasing dark world full of hate, lies, again, delusions, and evil. So, Christ is the head, we're the body, and we are to remain obedient, steadfast, diligent, walking in unity with one another. Unity with one another. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We should be different than those who are shaped by the world. We, as Christians, As those of us who've been redeemed, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, we are new creatures in Christ, we should no longer live and look like the world. We should be different. We now being new in Christ should now be shaped by Him. That's who we get shaped by now, not the world. We don't conform to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Spirit. Another major thing that shapes my mind, and it may or may not shape yours, is just the truth of eternity. The truth and expectation of an eternity spent with Jesus, that shapes who I am, you know. Of course, all this doesn't happen overnight. That's what we call sanctification. Paul speaks clearly about sanctification in so many of his other letters. We should be different from a year ago, right? Would we all agree? Everybody should be different than they were a year ago. But we should be different in a year from now than what we are now. You understand? So we should keep growing in the Lord. Every year, it doesn't happen overnight, you guys, but we should just keep pushing forward, keep pushing on. And, you know, you look at them in that macro sense, you know, think about what you looked like 20 years ago, you know. Think about what you looked like 20 years ago. Good gravy. and who you are now. I mean, you're just totally, I mean, you're a new creature now. It's wonderful. If we remain obedient to Him, we can experience righteousness and holiness that exceeds our expectations. All right, I'm going to say it again. Obedience is the safety net for the believer. You know, we just be obedient to the Lord. The truth has and will continually set us free. All right, to live that life that He would want us to live, to live in that righteousness that He would want us to live in, to live in that holiness that He would want us to live in. That's what we get when we come to Him with these pure hearts that are open to Him, with minds that are clear, that are seeking after Him. All right. And the last thing I want to say here is this. Think about everything that we've been reading in Ephesians. This time reading in Ephesians, it's blowing my mind. It really is. It's absolutely blowing my mind. I'm really getting it. You know, what is Paul really saying here? And to check this out, he's writing this from a Roman prison. Check that. Understand that. He's writing all of this beautiful grace and wonder and truth and beauty and eternal thing. He's writing all of this with a smile on his face. I can just, you know, so elated, full of joy. He's writing all this to an Ephesian church while he's sitting in a pit, dark, dirty. You can only imagine what a Roman prison may have looked like, right? And this is where Paul is writing this. What a wonderful, wonderful man. What a wonderful disciple, apostle, follower of the Lord Paul was. And it's going to be, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a long line of people that want to go check him out and talk with him. But I would encourage you guys to meditate on these things. Meditate on Paul writing all this stuff from a prison, from a Roman prison. And meditate and understand what it means for all of us to be like-minded, to walk in unity, to do the word in unity. Each one of us having our own little, function, right? Each one of us our own little function, and it all working together for the goodness of the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you so much, for this study, Lord. We thank you so much for this letter. We thank you so much for Paul. I'm so thankful that Paul was obedient to you. What an example we have in him. And so many others, Lord. It's just amazing. And I just pray, Lord, that as we read these things and meditate on these things, that we would be inclined ourselves, each and every one of us here, to have the same minds as these apostles, to live the same way that they did, to conduct ourselves and to think the same way that they did. Lord, we're so thankful that you do transform our hearts and minds. We love you so much, and I'm so thankful for you. And we say this in your holy name. Amen.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
What a great song to end with. Change my heart, oh God. And please, Lord, continue to change my heart continually, daily. And then one day it'll be completely changed and we'll be home with Him. Thanks for coming out tonight and studying God's Word with me. And I love you guys, and have a good night, and we'll see you next time. Thanks.